Good morning, happy Sabbath, and it's good to be back, and I've been anticipating this for quite some time, and to see my family in Aiken, brothers and sisters that I don't get to see nearly, and I need to see more often than I do. I'm very happy to be back, and it never dawned on me, but I was giving it some thought this morning as I look at my family and I get to see my friends, and I just got to thinking this morning that this church is doubly blessed for a variety of reasons, but I looked up this morning, and as I was reviewing my material, I saw Gloria. I saw Gloria. You see, that's a blessing. And then I was sitting here watching, and then came through the door, my Gloria. So there's your double blessing, and I got a double blessing by both of my glories this morning. Very happy to see them and my family this morning. Before we break bread, as always, let us ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, again we pray and ask for your direction and understanding this morning as we break the bread of life. As the teacher said, truly, it is troublesome times that we have, and we see that we have already entered into, Father. And from your word and from the events that we see happening all around us, we know that your church is only going to be tried and tested more diligently, more earnestly, as time continues to travel. Give us understanding and the truth of your word that we may be rooted and grounded in the foundation, and that foundation is Christ, and that foundation is in your word. Father, give me the clearness of thought, the solemnity of mind that I need to present the message this morning to my family. I ask these things, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. And I say again, good morning and happy Sabbath, and it's good to see you. And I've been talking with Rose and Leon off and on, and Brian and Francis, I stay in contact with you. And I am seeing and I'm understanding more and more many of the texts. I'm especially concerned about our church, my church, the family, the true movement that God has given and God brought out. He prophesied that He would bring this movement out, and brethren, the movement that you and I have had the privilege of being a part of. This movement, God's movement, the Seventh-day Adventist, the true movement. And brethren, that is not, we need to understand, that is not a popular thing to say today in the modern era or order of things. That God has a true movement and that we are a part, especially as we see ecumenism and churches coming together and the events that are happening and separating ourselves from this concept. Because you see all the churches, like I said, they're trying to move together and they're trying to merge together to get these things done. And when one stands out and says, we cannot be a part of that, that is a counterfeit movement. That is not a popular thing to say today in the Christian world. But I'm especially concerned about the attacks that are coming to and on the Adventist church. There are many, many different areas and many different ways that these attacks are approaching, but I'm especially concerned about a particular subject, and that is the subject of the sanctuary and the investigated judgment. I'm especially concerned about these events because the popular idea from out there is that, oh, you Seventh-day Adventists can only prove this subject by the writings of Ellen White. It's only because of Ellen White, and you get outside of the writings of Ellen White, you cannot prove the doctrine of the investigative judgment and of the sanctuary. So what I want to take a look at this morning is, can I prove, can we see and understand this? And my question is this, did the apostolic church have this? Let's go to the book of Isaiah, the 55th chapter first, and let's begin to take a look at what the Lord says. Isaiah 55, and I thought to start with verse 8 and 9, but I backed up a little bit and I began to read. Let's go to verse 6 through 9 and we get a better context of the material and what the Lord is saying to the church then and what the Lord is saying to the church today. Isaiah, the 55th chapter, starting with verse 6 through 9. And I can see, as Paul has said, many of the problems and the trials and the issues that the church has dealt with in the past, guess what, brethren? they're going to have to deal with, and we are dealing with today. This counsel is true then. This counsel is true today. The Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and He says this. He says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found." He says, "Call ye upon Him while He is near." Watch this. Now, this is especially interesting, and I always like to focus in on the terminology that God uses and how He is using words. Very interesting that we focus on how He uses words. And He says this in verse 7. He said, "Let the wicked forsake" what? His way. Focus on that word. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his" what? "Thoughts." Forsake your ways and forsake your thoughts. Right? He says, "And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." He will abundantly pardon. Now watch how the Lord counters 6 and 7 with 8 and 9. Then the Lord says this, "For my thoughts are" what? "Not your thoughts." And He says, "Neither are your ways" what? "My ways." Your thoughts, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, saith the Lord. Now watch how He concludes in verse 9. He says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now that's a lofty concept when you think about it. God says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." Now, if I only had that text of Scripture, I would be most disappointed, because I would ask myself, how in the world can a person like me, an uneducated individual, ever come into an understanding of the type of God that we are and what His thoughts are and what His ways are? But that's not the only text we have, is it? Let's go to Daniel, the 12th chapter. See, I can claim, and we can claim this text in Daniel 12. Watch how Daniel, as the angel Gabriel is speaking to the prophet Daniel. Daniel 12th chapter, and I'm trying to get there. There we go. Daniel, the 12th chapter, verse 9 and 10. I claim these texts, and we can claim these texts. Right? Daniel 12, 9 and said, and the angel speaking to the prophet Daniel, and he said, "Go thy way, Daniel." Are you there? I'm sorry. Everybody there? Okay, good. And he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." He says, "Many shall be," watch this, watch the terminology again. He says, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried" or tested, "but the," watch this, now watch this, "the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall do" what? "They won't understand." But He doesn't close there. He says this, "But the wise shall understand." The wise shall understand what? What did the Lord say in Isaiah? "Forsake your ways and forsake your thoughts, for my ways are not your ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts, for my thoughts and my ways are higher my ways." Why is it especially today, that the church needs to understand clearly God's thoughts and His ways? Why is this? Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians 4, 14. Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 14. And Paul's counsel to the church then is Paul's counsel to the church today. As Paul was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his words carried down from his time, from past, but to his time, to our time. And this is the issue that you and I are dealing with today. This is the issue that the church is dealing with. This is how and why we have to be rooted and grounded in the truth. Paul says this, Ephesians 4th chapter verse 14, he says, that we, the church, henceforth, he says, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with what? Every wind of doctrine. Every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now head for the book of Psalms. So I asked myself and I wondered to myself, how is it that I can understand God's thoughts? How can I understand God's ways? What do you think? Think I might go to the 70th Psalm? Psalms, let me see, excuse me, 77. Excuse me. And what is it we have in Psalm 77? What is that verse? Remember what the Lord said in Isaiah? To know my ways are not your ways. How can I understand His ways? Daniel, the angel Gabriel, says to the prophet Daniel, he says, the wise will understand. Paul says in Philippians 4:5, let this mind be in you, which was what? Also in Christ Jesus, right? So how can I know and how can I understand, how can we understand God's ways? The Psalm of Asaph, and he says this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 13, Psalm 77, 13, he says, Thy way, O God, is in where? The sanctuary. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? How can we understand God's ways? Through the sanctuary. And I can especially relate to this, being not raised, as I've told you before, not raised as a Seventh-day Adventist. And when I came into this truth, I began to see some of the things that they were talking about. And I thought, what in the world are these people talking about? They were talking about the sanctuary. And I remember in my early 20s, when I was just coming into the church, I thought, my word, I've never heard anything like this in my life. It seemed to me complete confusion. Fortunately, the Lord was working with me and bringing me along cautiously, because I came under a Adventist pastor who was a carpenter, and his name was Jack Carpenter. And Pastor Carpenter was a complete sanctuary student. He lived and breathed the sanctuary. And it was very interesting. He was a carpenter, and he had laid out on a 4x8 sheet of plywood, and he had made a complete sanctuary to scale on a piece of plywood. And he had all the different artifacts and all the different things that were in the sanctuary. He made them, and he had the little priests in there doing their thing. And he used to bring this to church, and we used to study the sanctuary. And when we did that, I had that object lesson in front of me, and I could begin to see and begin to understand the fundamentals and the principles of the sanctuary, which I had never known, I had never seen before all my life as an evangelical. And I began to see and understand, and I've told you this story before. I was just new in the Adventist church, and I was probably at my very first camp meeting. And I remember standing next to Pastor Carpenter, and Pastor Carpenter said to me, and I was just brand new. I didn't know anything. I knew Sunday was Sabbath, that's about all I can tell you. But anyway, I was standing there next to Pastor Carpenter, and Pastor Carpenter said to me, Derek, he said, if we would just study the sanctuary, he said, we would never be deceived. And I didn't know anything, and I didn't say anything, but in my mind I'm going like, whatever, I don't know. Because you see, I was realizing at that time that I was coming out of gross darkness. That's what I had come out of, into marvelous light. And you know what I say now? I say, you know, if we'd study the sanctuary, we would never be deceived. I say exactly what he did, and he was exactly right. So I wondered to myself, can the doctrine of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment be proved? This was the great question that was on my mind here the past several months. Can we prove? Can I prove? Because you notice, I don't have any spirit of prophecy. And you know I believe in the spirit of prophecy, and I use the spirit of prophecy. But I didn't bring it today. Did it for a reason. Can we prove from the Word alone the doctrine of the sanctuary and especially the investigative judgment? Because the truth of the matter is, as you well know, you cannot separate the investigative judgment from the sanctuary. You can't separate them. Because in the sanctuary, you have the investigative judgment. This is, as I said, one of the great attacks that is coming upon the church, and the sad reality of it is this. Now listen, even within the church, theologians are beginning to rise up and to begin to question the position of the doctrine of the investigative judgment. And this is the problem with the laity. It was true in Christ's day. It is true in our day. Because he's got DDs around his name and he says he's not sure, then the laity go, well, I guess I'm not really sure. Many times there were many people in Jesus Christ's day who thought he was the Messiah. But because the priesthood did not go along with him, they said, well, Rabbi so-and-so said he just didn't think he was the one. But they were thinking in their minds, this one looks like the Messiah, but they wouldn't go with him because he's a member of the Sanhedrin. And who am I? Don't ever get caught into that trap. If I would have been caught in that trap, I'd have stayed charismatic. Thank God. And I learned then and today, I have to educate myself. But the Lord has blessed us with the Scriptures and the Spirit of prophecy. Because you see, I'm not so smart that I can get around the Spirit of prophecy. And I hope to God I never get that smart. Because if you get that smart, you're in trouble. Thy way, O God, as the psalmist says, is in the sanctuary. So can we prove this from the New Testament, or is this some fanciful idea that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has created to cover what happened in 1844? You know, the Millerite movement, October, all on the mountains, all ready to go, all things put aside, waiting for Christ to come that morning, and what happened? The sun rose, and nothing happened. Jesus didn't come. Did we create this to cover for 1844? Or is this solid and biblical? And now I want to go to something that Paul tells us. Let's go. Let's begin to develop this subject. Let's go to the 20th chapter. Acts, the 20th chapter. I'm still in Mark. Okay, Acts. And let's begin to look at what Paul says and how he says this, Acts, the 20th chapter. Taking a look at a couple of verses of Scripture. Acts 20, verse 20 first, and then 27. Let's take a look at what Paul says to the church, and he's speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus here. And he says this. This is what Paul says. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this. Acts 20th chapter. Verse 20, and he says this. He says, and how, watch this, look at how he speaks again. Paul says, and how I kept back nothing. Paul says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have what? Taught you publicly from house to house. Verse 27, and he says this, for I have not, what's that word? Shunned. I have not shunned to declare unto you all of the counsel of God. So Paul makes it clear at this point. He says, I have told you everything. I have taught you everything. I have not shunned, or I have not left anything out. So he makes it clear to the apostolic church that he has done this. And why, or what was the counsel? Let's begin to break into farther to understand what was the counsel that Paul was declaring to the apostolic church. What was the gospel that Paul was giving at that time? 24th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 24. This is a very interesting situation because he's before the governor, Felix, and his wife is Jewish. Interesting situation. Acts the 24th chapter, verses 24 and 5, as he is speaking to the governor, and Paul begins to break down. He begins to define the issues that he is dealing with, and as you have studied the council throughout Paul's letter to his churches, Ephesus, Corinth, Galatia, all the different, you will find this identical message throughout all of Paul's writings. But look what he says to Felix here. He sums it up. This is why I chose these verses, because he sums it up very quickly in this couple of verses in Acts 24th chapter. And he says this. Verse 24, it says, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, she was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Right? So he's asking Paul to come forward and he wants to hear what it is that Paul is presenting. And now watch what Paul says. It says, and as Paul, reasoned, look at what he talks about. First thing, he reasoned of righteousness, correct? He reasons of righteousness by faith. Throughout Paul's letters, the main subject, the main focal point of Paul's letters is the pure subject of righteousness by faith. I remember last time I was here, or at least one of the times I was here, I told you that I believed that the book of Romans, which was written by Paul, is the definitive guide on the subject of righteousness by faith. If you don't understand righteousness by faith, it would be impossible to understand the book of Romans. Because it's all about the law and faith, right? So he says, he reasoned of righteousness, then he says of what? What's the next word? Temperance. What does that clue you in on? Reform. Reform. Health reform. These things that are important at God's church. You see, no church is complete without, if you leave any one of these out, you have an incomplete gospel. Paul well understood that. And the church understands this today. Of righteousness by faith, temperance, reform, health reform, reform in our life. Now watch this. Watch this. Look at what he says next. He says, of judgment which is happening now. Felix trembled and answered, did it say that? No, it doesn't say that, does it? Let's back up. A little trick there. Of temperance and judgment to do what? Of judgment that is to come. Judgment that is to come. Paul doesn't give in any way, shape, or fashion the idea that judgment is happening right now, at that time. He doesn't say that. So does Paul hold his position on that subject consistently. Let's take a look at... let's go to the book, the same Acts. Let's go to the 17th chapter, Acts 17, 30 and 31. Paul speaking again here, Acts 17th chapter, verse 30 and 31. On his concept, and remember what we're studying about this morning? We're studying about judgment. Because our position is... always understand this. The position of the Bible and our position is diametrically opposed to mainstream evangelicals. We're diametrically opposed. Opposite. They say that judgment has always been happening. As soon as you die, you go instantly to judgment. Is that what the Bible says? That's what I was taught. I was taught that's what happened. But is that really what the Bible says? Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 30 and 31, Paul here again speaking. He says, "And at the times of ignorance God winked at, but now," he says, "commandeth all everywhere to do what? To repent," right? Watch this. Look at what Paul says here. This is very interesting. Very interesting. He hath done what? He has appointed a day. Is that present or is that future? That's future. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men that he hath raised him from the dead. So Paul makes it clear here that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. But the problem was, as I began to try to put this together, to try to reason this out, and understanding the position of the evangelicals and the position of Scripture, what I began to realize was that evangelicals, and I can especially relate to this, being raised one of them, have a very fuzzy concept of judgment. It's a very, very vague concept. Our understanding, and I know looking at it from what I was taught, is it's a vague, it's broad, it's fuzzy, it's not clear really on the concept of judgment, because their concept is, well, okay, when Jesus comes, at that point he's gonna judge the world. At that point. But I began to realize that judgment is spoken of in two different ways in the Bible. We have that judgment at the end of the world, but is there a judgment that happens before this? Because the truth of the matter is, brethren, when Christ comes a second time, and we will see this, it's referred to it as judgment. But if you think, what I began to realize as I was studying this out more clearly, our court system is set up on a biblical basis. It's a biblical foundation. Now, I'm not going to say it's because we know there's corruption in the system, right? You deal with human beings, you deal with the corruption. But the process and the principle is biblical. If we are convicted by the law, right, do we go immediately and they bring you in and say, that's it, guilty, boom, you're in there? We have a trial. You have a trial, and you have a defense attorney, and evidence is brought forward, evidence that has been written down, and these things are brought forward for and against you in a system. And then after all that material is brought forth, then you have what is a sentencing, whether not guilty or guilty. But there is a process in between being caught or being accused, I should say. There's a process between being accused and the ultimate sentencing. And that process, that is the real judgment. And this system that we have is based on the biblical system. And it's very interesting, if you go back to the chapter of Protest of Princes, I'm going to get too far off on another subject. I can't go there. But that's an interesting chapter. Read it, out of the Great Controversy. So again, like I said, what I began to realize is that modern Christianity has a very fuzzy concept of what judgment really is, not based on Scripture alone. So what we want to do is let's go to the Romans, the 14th chapter. Romans 14. And I want to begin to break this down. This simply says this, and we're going to get farther and farther. We're going to develop this and get into this even deeper. But Paul says this simply. It's a simple text of Scripture. But Paul says this simply to the church at Rome, 14th chapter, verse 12. And he says this. So he says, so then everyone of us, which applies to you and I today, right? Right? Okay. So I can say to every one of us that we shall give an account of himself to who? So every one of us has or will give an account of our lives to God. So how is that going to happen? Do we have to die and immediately get transported to heaven, then immediately stand before a judgment seat, and then they are going to declare to us whether we are worthy of heaven or you know, or something, you know, the common order of things? Is this how it happens? How do we want to get into, and I wanted to get into, did the apostolic church have these truths? So how is it that we give ourselves an account before God? And Paul talks about this more clearly in 2 Corinthians. Brethren, there's a lot of material on this, and I had to break it down as best I could in a simple fashion. 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul here again on this same subject, to the church at Corinth, and he begins to tell us how these things will happen. We will hold them strictly to a biblical concept. We won't trust to our own reasoning. We won't trust to our own thoughts. We won't trust to our own ways, will we? Because what did the Lord say in Isaiah? Forsake these things. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Right? Gabriel told Daniel, the wise are going to understand. How are they going to understand? Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Why do you think? Did you ever give it any thought? Then in Daniel 8:11, before the little horn could practice and prosper, what did the little horn attack? The sanctuary. The little horn attacked the sanctuary because before he could practice and prosper, if you read the chronological order in Daniel 8:11, before he could practice and prosper, the little horn, the papal power, had to attack the sanctuary system. And this is what the papacy has done. This is why your evangelicals have no concept of the heavenly sanctuary, because the papacy had done away with the significance of the heavenly sanctuary, and Jesus Christ is our high priest today, and they know not of it. And that's why the sanctuary was going to be brought back, and of course that was prophesied in Revelation 10th and 11th chapter, and we'll be looking at that a little bit more clearly soon. But in 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, verse 10, I'm asking, how is it that this process begins? And watch what Paul says to the church at Corinth here, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Again, he says this. Watch this. We must all appear, that's what we were reading before, that's what he said to the church at Rome, for he says, we must all appear before the what? The judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it is evil. So again, we're developing this process of judgment, and Paul makes it clear to the church at Rome, and he makes it clear to the church at Corinth that you are going to have to appear before the judgment of God. So my question was, how does this happen? Let's go to the book of Luke. Luke, the 10th chapter. This is a very interesting issue here that Christ is dealing with the disciples. Luke 10:20. Very interesting situation. Let's back it up a couple of verses. Luke, the 10th chapter. Starting with 17. I wanted to start with 17. I wanted to get more context. So let's take a look again at what is documented here that Christ says and the issues that are happening. Watch what Jesus says. 10th chapter, starting at verse 17. It says, "And the 70, these are the disciples, returned again with joy, saying," watch what they are saying. He says, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." Right? This is when Jesus was developing the disciples and teaching them and giving them power, and he was beginning to show them how to go out and to evangelize, because he knew what they were going to be needing to do, and he was proving and testing the disciples. And they're happy with the power that they see they have, the power they receive from God. And going on, and Christ says unto them, Beheld Satan, as lightning fall from heaven. Then he goes on and says, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread upon the serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." But now watch what he says. Look at what he says here. Now we're getting farther into the issues of the judgment. And he says this: "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice," what? He says, don't rejoice in that. They were happy for the things and the power that they had. And that's something to be glad of. But Jesus said there is something much, much, much more to rejoice about. And it is this. He says, "Rejoice. Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because," what? "Your names are written in heaven." So now Jesus is beginning to tell us. He's beginning to lay these things down, and we're building the principles of the judgment and the issues that are involved with judgment, because Christ says to the disciples, "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And what I wanted to prove again, what I wanted to see, did the apostolic church have the truth of the sanctuary and the investigated judgment? Or is this just some fanciful idea that the Seventh-day Adventist created to cover 1844? Because that's what they say. Our names are written in heaven. So how is it that our names are written in heaven? Let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12th chapter, Hebrews 12th chapter, 22 and 23, we're starting to get into the mechanics and how these things happen. We have to understand how they happen. There is a process that is necessary for you and I to have our names written in heaven, as Christ said. So how do these things evolve? Hebrews, the 12th chapter, Paul was expounding on this very subject in the book of Hebrews. And he says this, 22 and 3. He says to the church, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly," the what? What Jerusalem? The heavenly Jerusalem. You know what everybody thinks the big issue is today? The earthly Jerusalem. They think that's it. The Jews still think that's it. That Jerusalem, its importance has passed off. So you know what Satan is setting that Jerusalem up for? Counterfeit. Get ready for the counterfeit. It's already happening. That Jerusalem lost its significance. That Jerusalem was no more than a type of the one that was in heaven. Understand that. I didn't understand that for years. But God set up a little Jerusalem on this planet to show everybody the plan of salvation and what was going to be happening in heaven. Because when Christ went to heaven, that's when that earthly Jerusalem lost its significance. It was no longer necessary anymore. And Satan uses it today and is using it for a counterfeit. Because where is the whole Christian world looking to? Ah, Jerusalem. Oh, the Jews. Counterfeit, brethren. Watch those counterfeits. And again, he says, going on, he says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, this is in verse 23. He says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are what? Written in heaven. So here we have counsel, again, as Paul says, to the firstborn which are written in heaven and to God, the judge. So we have legal terminology going on here in this very text of Scripture. Firstborn, you're written, and judgment of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So here we have a hint of how is it that you and I can get our names written in heaven. We must be born again. When I began to realize of what I was and what I am, then I realized I have no righteousness within myself. I can't deliver myself, and you can't deliver yourself from the slightest sin that you have in your life. You can't do it. I don't have, and you have no power. We are slaves to sin. There's only one that can free us from sin, and that is Christ and His righteousness. His power, His grace. Acts 20:32 and Romans 1:5 are two of my great favorite definitions of what grace is. Because you see, as an evangelical, we talked a lot about grace. Boy, grace was a big subject when I was an evangelical. But you see, it was a counterfeit grace. Because that grace only forgave me of my sins. When I sin, when we sin, God's grace has covered my sin. But you know what we never talked about? We never talked about that grace giving us the victory over sin. You see, one part they had, and you see, you have half a gospel, which is a counterfeit gospel. Satan capitalizes on counterfeit gospels, on half-truths. Oh yes, grace can and does forgive us of our sins, and I thank God for that. But the true concept of grace is not just forgive us, justification by faith. We need justification by faith, but we also need righteousness by faith. As John said in 1 John 1:9, if either you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, but He also says, and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. That is the full gospel of grace. But they only teach one. The forgiveness. That's all I ever heard was the forgiveness. Satan likes that. Because you can go on sinning. And God's grace is going to cover your sins. And you're good. And you never have to get over it. Oh no. Going on, so we looked at Luke 17th chapter, verses 17 through 20. And again in Hebrews, this is where again Paul tells us that, again I want to emphasize verse 23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, they are born again, which are written in heaven. So Paul tells us, as Christ told the disciples, rejoice not that the devils are subject unto you, but He said, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Paul here says, you must be born again. And when we come to Christ and we realize what we are, and you finally get so sick and tired of it, and you realize that you can't deliver yourself, and you tried, and there are no works that I can do of my own to deliver me from sin. This is what the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther realized as he, if you read your controversy, great controversies, as he was climbing those steps on his knees and he was trying to do all these things and beat himself and starve himself and do all these things to try to become holy, God burst through on Martin Luther and said, "Luther, the just shall live by faith." And Martin Luther understood at that moment the principles of justification by faith. And he left the church. And he was a great, there were many great Protestant reformers, but he was the one that the Holy Spirit moved in behind, and he was the one who began to topple the triple tiara of the Pope. They couldn't do anything with Luther. He tore them apart. And because of the grace of God and the word that he had, Luther always remained victorious. But Luther only went so far. He knew what God had given to him, and he did the work that God had given to him at that time. But we are to move on from justification to sanctification, which is righteousness by faith. Now let's shift gears again, and I want to get even further into this in 1 John. Once you understand this, it's better to understand. This is very, very interesting. 1 John, the first chapter. I wanted to take a look at this, and once we begin to understand this, we can have a better concept of what John is talking about, because John is expounding on these very principles. And he uses, again, I like to focus on terminology. What did he mean when he said that word? What is that word? Why did he use that word? Let's take a look at this. 1 John, the first chapter, starting with verse 7. And what you will find that John is doing a methodical thought, a process of thinking, a numerical, right down the line, bang, bang, bang. In a chronological order, John is giving us a thought here from 1 John into 2 John. Excuse me, the second chapter of John. And we want to look at this. I was going to just use chapter 2, a couple of texts in chapter 2, but as I backed up, I saw the genius, the pure genius of what John was saying. John writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and all I could say was when I backed up, look at the logic here. Look at the genius of how this is written. 1 John, first chapter, starting with verse 7, he says this. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin, correct? Cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we do what? Yeah, we deceive ourselves. I don't think anybody in here is in that position. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, brethren, there is a whole sermon right there in that verse. I can't get into it, but that is a marvelous thought, what John is telling us here. Going on. If we confess our sins, as he said, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Now watch this. This is 1 and 2. Let's study again the words that John says. Very interesting. John says this. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "My little children," he says, "these things write I unto you, that you sin not." Watch this. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Advocate? Advocate? What is an advocate? What is an advocate? I had to look up. Very interesting word, advocate. Because what's the subject? Judgment. Judgment. An advocate. He says we have an advocate. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Watch this. The word advocate, out of the Strong's concordance, rather. Watch this, what it says. This is what John meant when he wrote advocate. He says, we have an intercessor, we have a counselor, we have a comforter. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our intercessor. He intercedes for us. In a court situation, if I am brought in and I am accused, what do I have in my defense? You have a defense attorney. Do you know what that defense attorney is? He's your advocate. He's your intercessor. He intercedes for you and I. He is our counselor. And he is to give comfort. Right? So again, as John says, we have a counselor, we have an intercessor, we have a comforter, and all these things that we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, His Son. Now watch this. And He is our propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation. Propitiation. What is that? Propitiation. Here it is. Again, out of the Strong's, is it? Watch this. I love this terminology. This really was awesome when I really got in and I looked up. What does this mean? Look at how this defines. Watch this. Propitiation. To atone. It says to atone. Watch this. It says, then it said, lid of ark of mercy seat. Now that's an interesting thing out of the Strong's. The lid of the ark of the mercy seat. Where is the lid of the ark of the mercy seat? Where's that? In the most holy place. Very interesting. In the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Hold your place there. We're going to come back. This isn't in my notes, but it just struck me. Hebrews, 8th chapter. Is this so? Is this so that Jesus Christ is our high priest in a heavenly sanctuary? Hebrews, the 8th chapter, 1 through 3. We could just do 1 through 2. Let's do 1 through 3. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, 1 through 3. This is one of my favorite texts to show scripturally that there is a heavenly sanctuary that I was never taught. I was never, ever, all my years as growing up in the Christian church, never, ever once heard one time that there was a sanctuary in heaven and Jesus Christ is our high priest. I had cornered one night a guy at work at another shop that I was working at the time who was a graduate of some little seminary in the upstate. He was a Baptist. Anyway, to make a long story short, I asked him, I said, hey, Clay, where's Jesus now? He said, he's in heaven. I thought, okay. So I tried to get a little bit somewhat specific with him. And then I realized in a very short amount of time, he was the seminary student. He was going to school to be a pastor. And you know what? He had no idea where Jesus was. No idea that there was a heavenly sanctuary. And do you know what you've got if you have no idea that there's a heavenly sanctuary? You have a counterfeit gospel. You have the devil's doctrine. It sounds good, it looks good, but it is contrary to Scripture because you don't know where Jesus Christ is. And it's imperative. This is why the papacy had to attack. Satan used the Roman Catholic Church to attack the heavenly sanctuary because he had to get rid of that gospel, because that's the gospel. He had to get rid of that gospel so that he could, through the Roman Catholic Church, introduce the counterfeit gospel. That's why he had to do it. Prophesied, Daniel 8:11. Prophesied. I didn't say it. God said it. So again, going on. Now of these things of which we have spoken, this is a sum, Paul says. We have such an high priest who was set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty, where? In the heavens. A minister of the what? Sanctuary. And of the true tabernacle, which the who pitched? The Lord pitched, and not man. He says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is now our high priest, even in the heavenly sanctuary, and he is the great high priest administering for us, and it is his righteousness, not ours, his righteousness that we can live through by faith. So, again, we have a progressive line of thought. I want to go to Revelation. I want to really establish and get this down. Let's go to Revelation, the 8th chapter. Because the idea, remember what the idea is in the evangelical Christian world, and that's why I had John 12:31 read. That's why I chose that text of Scripture. And I'm grateful for Alice's long-suffering, because I've been off this past week, had a vacation, and all I can say is one word to sum up that vacation: chaos. That's all it was. So thank the Lord that Alice bore with me, because I was trying to get some things done and I was just off trying to do these other things. But anyway, that's why I had John 12:31. But where and when did this judgment begin? Many theologians, and they've got DDs around their name, so they have to be right, right? Yeah, I don't think so. I learned not to trust them. Especially when my pastor of my Pentecostal church looked at me one day and said, well, if you're going to do what the Bible says, you're going to have to keep Sabbath. And I went, what? And that's what he told me. Here was a man who had graduated from a seminary, and then he tells me, yeah, that's right. And I trusted him. I trusted that man that he was telling us the truth. And you know what I found out? I was walking out that door of his study that day, and I thought, dude, I stumped you. You're not telling us the truth. And I trusted him. And then I realized, Derek, you're going to have to start educating yourself. And when you do that, and you go to the Lord, through His Spirit, He will lead us into all truth. Right? Isn't that what the job of the Holy Spirit is? John 16:13. Let's take a look at this. So when did this event happen? Did it happen at when Christ ascended to heaven after his death and he was with the disciples for 40 days after that, 10 days before Pentecost, Jesus ascends to heaven? Did the judgment start at that time? Or, you remember what Paul said, he has appointed a day. When did it happen? When did it begin? The 8th chapter of the book of Revelation, 8, 9, 10, and 11. These are very, very interesting subjects, because what we're dealing with here is the seven angels with the seven trumpets. Now, this is a chronological line of thought that God has given us. You have the seven churches, right? You have the seven angels and the seven seals. These all periods of time, as we understand, these are periods of time that the church will go through from the apostolic, the first century A.D., the apostolic movement, down through time, down to the times in which you and I are living today and to the end. Seven different periods of time, and through each and every one of these, churches, trumpets, seals, God tells us these are the things that the church is going to go through. These are the things that you are going to have to endure. And He warned the churches. This is what's going to happen as time goes down to our time. Now watch this. We begin the seven trumpets. We're not going to go through the study of the seven trumpets, but I just want to make a point. 8th chapter, Revelation 8, starting with verse 1. It says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, There was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. Then John says, I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given the what? Seven trumpets. Seven trumpets. Then he says this. Watch this. This is very interesting because you have to pay attention to the terminology, to the language that God uses. This is how people get tripped up. They go sliding right past something and have no idea what they just read. And then they try to give an interpretation. And I have learned this. If you don't understand the sanctuary and the work of Jesus Christ and the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, you can no way can you properly interpret the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is loaded with sanctuary imagery. If you don't know there's a sanctuary and what's going on with the sanctuary, how can you interpret the book? It's all over the place. And I'll show you. This is just one of many places. Going on. Verse 3. It says, and another angel came and stood, watch this, stood where? At the altar. But which altar? This is the first angel with the first trumpet. There are seven angels passing down through time with seven different messages. The first angel, right? The first one. Now look at the terminology here. Verse 3 again. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden, censer. Watch this. And there was given to him much what? Incense, that he should offer it with what? The prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Let me ask you this, sanctuary students. Where in the heavenly sanctuary do you find the altar? It's right here. It's spoken of right here in this verse. I didn't make it up. Where do you find the altar of incense? In the holy place. In the holy place. Is that where judgment took place? Is that where judgment began? Was it in the holy place? Is that where it began? Is that where the Day of Atonement was? In the holy place? Seven angels with seven trumpets. And let's go to verse 14. We'll just bring this out quickly. I just want to make a point here. Revelation, the ninth chapter. Revelation 9, because 8, 9, 10, 11 are a thought process, a line of understanding that God has given us through these four chapters. It says in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel, now we have the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which were bound in the great river Euphrates. So between 8 and the ninth chapter, you have six angels that have passed through time, with six different messages, every one of them to God's church, giving counsel and warning that they needed to know at that particular time, and historical events that would mark when these angels would appear, that we can and we should understand. But it's very interesting. There's a chapter between the sixth angel and the seventh angel. There's a whole chapter here. Chapter 10. Now, I can't spend time on expounding on the principles of the 10th chapter of Revelation, but Revelation 10 is where we were born as Seventh-day Adventists. Now, I thought to say, as I was thinking this through earlier, only Seventh-day Adventists can claim Revelation 10 because this is where we were born. But I got to thinking about it. I said, wait a minute. William Miller wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist. William Miller was a Baptist. So, I had to rethink that before I came out and said, only we can, but I can say this. This 10th chapter of the book of Revelation is the prophecy of the Millerite movement and the birth of the Seventh-day Adventist church when God was bringing His true church out of the darkness that had been prior to this because the Protestant movement had come out. Luther, Huss, Jerome, Zwingli, various others who came out of the papal church and began to make these churches, these Protestant churches, these were God's true movement. But he had another message that was to come out. And the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation defines this movement, that you and I are a product of that today. This is why we're here. Revelation 10, that's us. That's not the Baptist today. That was the Baptist then, but they rejected it. So, the point I wanted to make out was this chapter is in between the sixth angel and the seventh angel. Now, let's focus on the seventh angel. What, and remember what the subject is again? It's about judgment. Judgment, the judgment hour message. Judgment has come. When did judgment start? Because these angels passed down through time, and the seventh angel is the last one. It is at the end. Now watch. Now watch what the Scriptures tell us. John writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's pick it up in Revelation 11th chapter, verse 15. It says this, Revelation 11, 15, and says, and the seventh angel did what? The seventh angel sounded, so we know which angel this is. This is the last angel. The first angel was under the apostolic movement, the first century A.D. The seventh angel is the last angel down at the end of time. It says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now let's drop down to verse 18 and 19, and here's the punchline. Here's the last word. Thus saith the Lord. When did judgment begin? Watch this. It says, and the nations were angry. And if you understand this period of time, you can see that the world began to go terribly into a very tumultuous period of time. The 20th century was the most warring century almost in the history of the world. And the 21st century is starting out worse. We are at the longest period, did you know this? We're at the longest period of time in the history of the United States we've been at war. We have never been at war this long, and I got news for you, brethren. There will never be a time again in our history where we will never be at war. I grew up in a time of Vietnam, and then Vietnam ended, and there was a period of respite, a period where we were not at war, you know, and then, of course, these issues brought out. There will never be a time again where we will never be not at war. We will be at war from here to the end of time. And our government has said it so. But watch what Jesus says. The Lord speaking again through Jeremiah. John. And the nations were angry. It says, and thy wrath is come. Now watch this. Look at this. And the, what is that? The time of the dead that they should be judged. The time of the dead. Judgment. Under the seventh angel. Now, where did we see the first angel? Where did we see these articles? We have the altar with the incense and the smoke of their prayers was ascending. That's holy place imagery. Watch this. Let's go on. The time of the dead that they should be judged, and thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Watch this. I love 19. This is awesome. This is throw the hammer down right here. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the what? The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of His Testament. Ark of the Covenant, Testament, well, same thing. The Ark of His Testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So we see when the seventh angel sounded, the last angel, at the end of time, that the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And where did that judgment begin? It began in the most holy place where you see the ark, as it says, the ark of His testament, the ark of the covenant, the mercy seat. This is why I thought it was very interesting, the terminology that John used in 1 John, because when it talked of the advocate, I think it was the advocate, let me get that word right, that it spoke of in the, it's propitiation. It was the propitiation that had meant to atone it says the lid of the ark of the mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement and the antitypical Day of Atonement, Jesus Christ went from the holy to the most holy place and the time of the dead that they should be judged. In October of 1844, the seventh angel sounded. On October 22nd of 1844, we can know exactly the day that that event happened. And brethren, do not ever let anybody ever talk you out of it. Don't let them do it, because they're going to come at you. This will be one of the chief areas that the evangelicals and the DDs will come after God's people. But it is plainly clear that the judgment hour message is come. Revelation, we're going to close up with these texts. Revelation, the 14th chapter. John, again, speaking. Because a message went forward after October of 1844. A great message went forward, and this is what they had been presenting prior to this and at that time. Revelation, the 14th chapter, verse 6. You are very familiar with it. Let's go 6 and 7. John says, "And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach." Having the what? The everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him," for what? The hour of His judgment is come. That's present tense. That was the message that came forward from the Millerite movement, and that's what happened in 1844. The judgment hour message started at that time, not in the first century AD. That's why Paul said, Paul perfectly understood everything you and I have been talking about today. Paul said he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. A day. That day, October 22nd, was that day that Jesus Christ went into the most holy place and judgment began. As it says again here, "For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heavens and the earth and the seas and the fountains of water." Two great things came out of that verse of Scripture. One we talked about, and that's the judgment hour message. That Jesus has moved from the holy to the most holy place. What is the second great message that came out of it? Right. Very good, dear. Thank you. I love it when everything comes together. The Sabbath message was brought back. Worship Him. When that angel is quoting right here, that angel is quoting the fourth commandment. Why would the angel quote the fourth commandment when it was done away with the cross? Or was it? You see, that's what I was taught. But no, the fourth commandment, along with the rest of the Ten Commandments, none of them were done away at the cross. The angel quotes two great messages, the judgment hour message, and he's pointing us back to the Sabbath. And these two great messages came forth, and this is where the Seventh-day Adventist Church was born. The judgment hour. Let me ask you, do your Baptists, Lutheran, Methodists, Episcopals, whatever else, do they believe in October 8th? Do they believe that Jesus went to the most holy place? Do they keep the Sabbath? Neither one of them. And Protestantism lost it in 1844, because they rejected the first angel's message. Just like the Jews lost it at Calvary when Jesus was doing the work in the courtyard of the high priest when he was offering himself up as lamb. The Jews rejected the Messiah. They lost it. They lost it. Now they can return, they can be grafted in, as Paul says, but they have to accept the gospel. They can't be saved in that condition. You have to today, especially with this message, you have to see and understand the everlasting gospel. So I ask this conclusion. We see and understand that we are in what the Bible refers to in Leviticus 16 as the Day of Atonement. We are in the antitypical Day of Atonement, or the real one. So I have to ask myself, and I present this to you, since we know this and since I know this, where am I? Where am I? Am I being cleansed? Am I being cleansed from all unrighteousness? Is the power of the Holy Spirit, God's grace, working in my life? Can I see it in my life? Can you see it in your life? Or do you see there is yet work that needs to be done? Because we're not confused. We don't want to be beaten around by every wind of doctrine that's floating around out there. This is the message of the great day of atonement, and this is the message of the work. This is what the angel calls. This is the everlasting gospel. Every other gospel is a counterfeit. They're all counterfeits. Christ now, through His righteousness, is working through His people to, as Paul says, to cleanse them, or John says, to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. So let us examine ourselves. Let us ask God through the presence of His Holy Spirit to humble ourselves, truly humble ourselves, and kneel before God and ask Him, am I doing all things according to Your counsel? Put pride down and let the Lord speak to us. Because let me tell you, when I went into that pastor's sanctuary, I thought I was going to take her apart. I was proud. I'm going to show you how it is. And brethren, I had to hunker down. I was wrong. But it was good. It was good that I could see and understand that we were not doing and I wanted to do according to Scripture. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we're very thankful and grateful for the great message of righteousness by faith, as Jesus Christ is our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary and the antitypical, the true day of atonement. The true day of judgment has begun, and it begun at that time. But as you said through Peter, that judgment must begin at the house of God first. Those of us who have claimed the name of Jesus Christ, it will come and is coming to us first. We plead, and I plead for Your Holy Spirit, Father, to work in us in spite of myself. In spite of what I am, I plead Your long-suffering, and I claim Your long-suffering today. For myself and for my family. Bless, keep, draw us together and be with them, Father, as we continue to grow in this great message. For Father, as it was said, every wind of doctrine is blowing. Let us not be moved off of that great foundation. And that rock is Jesus Christ. And that rock is in the most holy place today. Thank You again. Pray for my family. Keep, bless, and especially I pray for their protection, Father. We ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.